Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. For most of us, Psalm 119 has been real from early days because of verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Or verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. In 1511, Martin Luther, while still a devout Catholic, was appointed to lecture in the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. You will know that the professor of Bible was above the controls even of the superior of the monastery. And although he had the sympathetic ear of Staupitz, his superior, he himself was transformed both by his preparation and lecturing in this book of Psalms. In 1512, he took his doctorate in theology at the age of 29 or 30, and for the next 3 years gave his first lectures on the Psalms. And anyone who's procured the two volumes in the Concordia edition will see there all the elan of a man who has newly found Christ in the book of Psalms, and who, in opening up the book of Psalms, has given them a vitality, freshness, and contemporary charm unequaled in any commentary. It's quite clear that Luther came to a fresh understanding of the gospel, of the grace of God, during those years of preparation and exposition of the book of Psalms. Some Luther scholars believe that his experience of conversion, what's called his tower experience, took place during this first course of lectures. Certainly he was granted an awesome insight into the Bible's revelation of the righteousness of God, the corruption of his own heart, and the provision of Christ our righteousness. Ever afterwards, Luther, like his great master Augustine, loved the Psalms. He reveled in their vast variety, their healing truth, their heavenly comfort. In his printed preface to the lectures on the Psalms, Luther says this: if you wish to see the Holy Christian Church depicted in living colours and given a living form in a painting, in miniature, then place the book of Psalms in front of you. You will have a beautiful, bright, polished mirror which will show you what Christianity is. You will see your own self in it, for here is the true know thyself, by which you can know yourself as well as the God himself who created all things. And so we shall spend these three occasions meditating in this psalm, which, when your Bible falls open to you, and which constitutes, in a sense, the very centre of Holy Scripture. We first learned our Hebrew alphabet as young men by looking at these strange words which head up each of the 22 sections. The Aleph section in Hebrew begins each sentence of the 8 sentences with a Hebrew word beginning with A, and the Beth section a Hebrew word beginning with B. And that has been captured by Father Ronald Knox in his chaste Anglo-Saxon translation of the Bible. I'll just give one example. The first 8 verses, he faithfully retains the A introduction to each verse by translating thus: Ah, blessed they who pass through life's journey unstained, who follow the law of the Lord. Ah, blessed they who cherish his decrees, make him the whole quest of their hearts. Afar from wrongdoing, thy sure paths they trend. Above all else, it binds us, the charge thou hast given us to keep. Ah, how shall my steps be surely guided, to keep faith with thy covenant? Attentive to all thy commandments, I go my way undismayed. A true heart's worship thou shalt have, thy just awards prompting me. All shall be done, thy laws demand, so thou wilt not forsake me utterly. And I think the Jerusalem Bible has attempted the same thing, to preserve the sequence of the initial Hebrew letters with the 22 sections of the Psalm. One supreme theme threads together these 22 stanzas of the Psalms, and the Jerusalem Bible heads that central theme in praise of the divine law. Now, inasmuch as there is one theme for the whole, the Psalm marvelously illustrates the unity of Scripture. And inasmuch as there are 22 sections to this Psalm, mastered by unity in its praise of the law, we see the diversity of revelation in presenting the whole truth of God and the whole need of man. Look, for example, at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And in this first section, we have an emphasis upon the divine law, which is appropriate at the vestibule of the whole psalm. Tomorrow we may look at that section. Or look at the last section, from verses 172, 169 to 176. Verse 173. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. There are only two verses in the whole psalm of 176 verses which lack a direct reference to the law of God. Only two verses omit a direct reference, and they are verses 122 and 132. In addition to this unifying theme of the law of God, there are the 22 distinct facets reflecting the rays of Holy Scripture's presentation of grace. And in this sense, I've chosen a key word for each of the 22 sections. You have probably in studying it also. I like the thought of the first 8 verses, where the law is presented as the vestibule of the whole psalm. Here it comes as the law of the Lord. Sovereignty and authority mark the law of God. But when we begin verse 9, the second section, here's the emphasis on the need for cleanliness of soul. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How bedrock and basic is this psalm? And so here we find the cleansing word. And so on through each stanza, God has given it a distinctiveness within the harmonious unity of the whole psalm. David Livingstone, at the age of 9, won a prize for repeating Psalm 119, word perfect. And the Reverend Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, pointed out that by learning one verse a day, you can do it twice in a year. The law of God is never separated from the God of the law. And thus the law leads us to God, as Luther's experience so profoundly revealed. The whole of Psalm 119 is not an academic study. It is an unveiling of the majesty of God and of the need of one's own soul. So that every one of the 176 verses mentions God by name, except verse 121, where thou could well be implied. The name Jehovah occurs 22 times, but always in the reverent attitude of adoration, wonder, love, and praise. Look at verse 12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Or coming to the end, verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. The law of God touches the whole of man's life. Hence Martin Luther's image of Psalm 119 as the mirror reflecting God's word for every experience of life. For example, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Here is a psalm for youth under temptation. And also, verse 99, youth under illumination and instruction. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the older men, because I keep thy precepts. It's a young man's psalm. But then it's a psalm for the afflicted. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Or, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Or it is a verse for the lonely, and a psalm for the weary in spirit. Or it is written for the longing heart, verse 174. This verse, I notice, was the text of the Reverend Mr. Parsons in 1741 during the Great Awakening in the New England colonies. I have longed for thy salvation. I think that's right. Yes, for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. We can go on down finding that diversity of human experience which is exactly matched by the rich variety of God's grace in the multitudinousness of his approach to the soul. William Wilberforce, best known in English history as one of the Clapham sect, who revolutionized British social life in the first half of last century and got the Pious Clause, for example, written into the Charter of the East India Company so that they at last employed chaplains, and that was how Henry Martin was able to go to India. It was William Wilberforce who records in his journal for the year 1819, quote, I walked from Hyde Park Corner repeating Psalm 119 with great comfort. He just had an altercation, I suppose, with someone else, with the pressure group in Parliament, or it may have been with the pressure group of the East India Company Board of Governors, but he consoled himself with the psalm. There is not a verse which does not pour in the oil and the wine of God's pardon, peace, comfort, counsel, warnings, wisdom, and truth. When the German scene darkened and Dietrich Bonhoeffer with others found themselves on the side of the confessing church against that great monopoly which had lined up with the World Council through Geneva, which would give them no encouragement as a minority group defending the rights of the Jew to survive in Germany, they had to constitute virtually illicit theological colleges. And he found himself in charge of these sturdy, courageous young men at a place called Finkenwalde, and he tells us that in preparing their devotions, he found himself back constantly in Psalm 119. He made the practice of incorporating that psalm with other psalms in praise of the law in the daily devotions of the students. There is no escaping the law when the word of God is challenged by our society. Real life, eternal life, is the inner reality of this psalm. These 176 verses spring up from a man's fellowship with God, come down from God's fellowship with redeemed man. David may have been the author, though his name is not here named. Whoever the anonymous writer is, he symbolizes every serious student of this psalm and is symbolic, therefore, of your search and mine for constant freshness in the preaching of the word and constant usefulness in obedience to our ministerial calling. Each verse will be made one's own. Each confession of failure, each cry for cleansing, each song of joy, each whispered response of love, each resolve of the heart, each turning from vanity and from lies. Augustine sees Psalm 119 in the beautiful symbolism of this morning's communion sermon, like the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. He who plucks this fruit shall live forever. He who despises it shall be as the chaff which the wind blows away. And in closing, I found myself going back to this quotation from Jonathan Edwards in A Treatise on the Religious Affections. written at the time when Edwards with George Whitfield were embarrassed by extravagances which were beginning to qualify the impression and testimony of that great revival ministry from 1735 onward. And Whitfield himself came to discourage and to distrust those outward, visible experiences which John Wesley put so much store by. Cries, faintings, emotional excesses, Wesley felt were signs of special outpouring of divine power. But both Whitfield and Edwards, analyzing scripturally the character of these things, found that there was no scriptural warrant for finding in such things a certain proof of a divine favor and special revelation from heaven. And writing under those circumstances and to correct some of those trends, Jonathan Edwards says this in that beautiful book, A Treatise on the Religious Affections. He says, "I know of no part of Holy Scripture where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so much of set purpose as in Psalm 119. The psalmist declares his design in the very first verses, and he keeps his eye on this design all along, and pursues it to the end. In this psalm, he says, the excellency of holiness is represented as the immediate object of a spiritual taste, relish, appetite, and delight of God's law." Let us pray. Almighty God, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. For Christ the Saviour's sake. Amen. Psalm 119 from verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes! Then shall I not be ashamed, when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Let us take this first stanza of Psalm 119 and take it under the theme of the sovereign word. That is to say, since this psalm is concerned with the word of God, it is concerned to indicate at the beginning the validity of that authority which promulgates this word, so that our conscience and mind receive it with gratitude and apply it in obedience. We're familiar with the fact that every parliament within the Commonwealth still entitules its legislation by the regnal year of the monarch. This psalm is entituled in the first stanza with the very action and word of God, so that all that ensues should bear the mark and authority of the one who promulgates this legislation. So the first 8 verses declare the character of Scripture as God's sovereign law. Historically, this balance has been inverted, and the primacy of the human authorship of Scripture has been the object of so much investigation that unconsciously we say, John said, but of course Paul said, and here we have Moses saying. But the characteristic New Testament relationship to the Old is that the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, said. And this enables us, in view of its sovereign authority from the lips of God, to say that the primary author of Holy Scripture is the living God. If we see this, we shall always give the benefit of the doubt in any dilemma, apparent discrepancy, difficulty of perception, or confusion of obedience to God speaking in the Scripture. It's a great relief to our mind and to our conscience to accept the truth that God has spoken. This is not the word of man. There are many severe reproofs which I have to encounter in reading the Scripture, warnings, and I know now to take them seriously. There are many profound promises, breathtaking in their scope, because I am told that my children's children are to be within the covenant. An assurance which no one outside the Reformed tradition has ever understood. And whether my children's children are like Jacob's, Levi and Simeon with instruments of cruelty in their habitations, or Reuben unstable as water, God cannot deny himself. And hence the greatness and grandeur of the promises take their authority from the author of this promulgated word. There are searching discoveries for me, and my inmost thoughts and motives are going to be revealed to my consciousness. And therefore I need to know that this diagnosis is infallibly the diagnosis of God. Wherever we walk in this psalm, as in Holy Scripture, we see the footsteps of the great King, and we hear the voice of the King of Kings, and our whole nature cries out for such an authoritative voice amidst the relative standards of our day and the swirling uncertainties of human life. Think, for example, of Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light." Or of the introduction to the Decalogue, Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying." Or of Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So that Dr. J.I. Packer's little book, "God Has Spoken," latches on to the utterance of God, the very words of God, now inscripturated here in the Bible as the assurance for our obedience, the exciting basis for our joy in the Lord. It's Augustine who says, I think in the Enchiridion, that the scholars of his own day, the end of the 4th century, were saying, "Academics question everything." So it's a long time back to this mood which is the disease of all education today. Doubt, questioning, criticism, skepticism, agnosticism, these are the epidemic conditions of our day, from primary school right on to university education. They are thought to be the hallmarks of intellectual emancipation. This critical method, as we all know, was applied to Holy Scripture after the 18th century, to the text of Holy Scripture, and the only considerable result of this has been an endless succession of sterile guesses. Can I remind you, brethren, of my own vintage, that B.H. Streeter and the four Gospels postulated the primacy of Mark historically. Today there is a valid case for Augustine and the early church, who always saw Matthew as the primary gospel, as that which formed the vinculum between the Old and New Testaments. In my day, John was pure idealistic symbolism. Today it is historical fact in the hands of the liberal critics. So we dare not trust the fluctuating standards outside of Scripture, but gratefully accept the final dictate of Holy Scripture itself. Now, coming more closely to the 8 verses of this part of the psalm, in which I repeat, we are dealing with God, prefacing the whole psalm by saying, I'm putting my royal name in the first stanza, so that all that follows will bear the hallmark of absolute authority. Notice how boldly different is the mood of this psalm from that of all intellectual pursuits in society today. It is the law of the Lord. Verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. We do not walk around it to inspect it. We walk in it to personally embrace and obey it. Verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. We do not question it. We keep it. That's the verb in the first line of verse 2. Verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. We do not ignore it. We obey it. Verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments, so we do not resent it, even when it criticizes us. We respect it too much to do that. Verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Here we see God's book as a source book of high court decisions and not as a sheaf of transient newspaper opinions. Verse 8. I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Here are statutes, not suggestions. Precepts. Verse 4. Not perhapses. This is a book of commandments. Verse 6. Not of conundrums. Here are laws. Verse 7. For us to memorize, not hypotheses for us to criticize. The feeble-mooded mind of our society in which we've all grown up and inevitably suffered is to regard the Bible as a book for dialogue, discussion groups, buzz groups. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was absolutely right in his kind of biographical preaching and preachers when he said the preacher always preaches down to the congregation. If he is himself embodying the utterance of God, he is not there to discuss or ask for feedback. He is there to declare the word of God, and the Holy Spirit will accompany both that attitude and that utterance with his total spectrum of multitudinous responses in the hearts of as many people as are present to be wrought upon by him. God is the author. The human author is not so much as mentioned in Psalm 119, hence it's anybody's guess. But the very anonymity on the human side is to remind us of the certainty of the divine authorship on the side that really matters. It is God who is the lawmaker here, and God's sanctions underlie every verse of Psalm 119. So we're in the presence of royalty when we open this psalm, and we take off our shoes. We feel like Isaiah in the temple, and the first mood is one of ill desert. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was a motto of the Dutch Reformation, Coram Deo, prostrate before man, before God. But it's well remarked by Abram Kuyper that anybody who has learned this fundamentally in his soul's relationship with God, that is the man who is erect before society. That is the man who will not bend. And so it's said of Andrew Melville, John Knox's distinguished successor in Scotland, that he was a man who would not bend. And while we owe Protestantism in Scotland under God to John Knox, it is to Andrew Melville we owe our Presbyterian history and form of church government. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that in this first section, appropriately, God has inscribed seven words or synonyms for his law. In verse 1, that is the precise word, who walk in the law of the Lord, implying first a lawgiver, God himself, secondly a relationship whereby we are a people under the law. And any parent knows that when discipline goes in the home, it's no place for child or parent. Under the law of God, his people dwell at peace in the church. and his communion is honoring. Secondly, in verse 2, the synonym testimonies is used. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. And these testimonies are to God's covenant. The testimony may refer to the two tablets of the law, inscribed by the finger of God on the tablets of stone, or to the Ark of the Covenant with the overshadowing cherubim, signifying God's custodians of his holiness, or it may refer more broadly to the tent of the testimony, so that once we see the authority of the Creator and the author of our salvation in the law of God, we have the sanctifying of the human vessel, the redeemed person, and of the society, the church, the redeemed community. This therefore has profound corollaries for all the life of the church of God. In verse 3, the synonym seems to be the word ways. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Right through scripture, a metaphor for keeping within the will and written law of God. Walking in his ways. The very expression, I suppose, from which John Bunyan got the imagery of the pilgrim's progress from the city of destruction to the celestial city. In verse 4, the synonym used for the law is the word precepts. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. The precepts seem particularly to refer to the ministry of the law of God to our children within the covenant relationship. We will teach them diligently to our children when they sit down and when they rise up. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. Isaiah 28, verses 9 to 10. In fact, the word precepts for law occurs 25 times in this psalm and seems to me to tell us that we begin early inculcating the very words of the law of God with our children in the covenant of grace. In verse 5, the synonym for the law is the word statutes. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. The statutes, in their most essence, are those written on the two tables of stone, and then written by the Holy Spirit upon the fleshy tables of the heart in the marvelous ministry of the new birth. Jeremiah 31:31, or Ezekiel 36, which I'll read. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I shall be your God. The statutes are the most concrete form of God's revealed law for his people. It is a beautiful fact of history that it is within the circle of the Reformed Church that the Old Testament has always been preserved in its equality of revelatory truth with the New Testament. We are not a church that says we are a New Testament church. In verse 6, the metaphor for the law is the word commandments. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. The word command implies that God himself has the power to write the scripture acceptably on the heart of the believer in such a way that he will say with his own Savior, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. In verse 7 we have the word judgments as a synonym for the law. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I want to suggest that the word judgments here, almost as in our own idiom, refers to those legal decisions which build up the common law of revelation, God's case law. Can I take a moment to give you two illustrations of God's case law? The third commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." In Leviticus chapter 24, a leading case occurred in which the High Court gave its ruling on whether this commandment was relevant to a half-caste who was not born of a Jewish father. The son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out and, in fighting with an Israelite, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. They brought him to Moses. They put him in prison, that the mind of the Lord might be showed. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Here is case law, divine judgments, inscripturated with revelation in the form of statute. Bring him out, him that cursed, without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. Let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whoever it is that curses his God, he shall bear his sin, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land." There is a classic example of case law constituting the story of our common law in Scripture, supplementing the revelation of actual statute, and I would suggest meeting that term, judgments. There's another classic case which deals with the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In it thou shalt do no work, now nor thy son nor thy daughter. But in Numbers, at chapter 15 and verse 32, a man went out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Such a trivial breach that he was brought in and put in ward that they might seek the mind of the Lord. And in this leading case, the Lord declared that that was a capital offence within the intention and interpretation of the fourth commandment. We have the classic example of the common law being marvellously interpreted for us here in Matthew 5, where our Lord took up the false interpretations of the Hebrew teachers, corrected them, showed the depth of the commandment, and refused to accept any suggestion that he was himself tinkering with the statute book of the Old Testament law. "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. No, I have come to fulfill it. Till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor a tittle shall pass from this law till all be fulfilled." Now there is one other word which might be taken as a synonym for the law, but it's over in the next segment, the next stanza, and it occurs at verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." I suggest that that is the eighth example of a synonym for the law of the Lord. The word, written in Scripture, incarnate in the Logos himself, so that the written and the living word are inseparably, without fault, beautifully presented in complementary and convicting authority to the heart of the Christian, is everywhere brought before us as an illustration of the finality of this first stanza of the psalm. Now these eight words combine to emphasize the nature of the word as God's authoritative and sovereign word. Its origin in the highest authority, God. Its infallibility guaranteed by the attributes of Godhead, and its diversity spread through these 176 verses across the whole spectrum of the common life of his people. In closing, we can't fail to observe that the law and the blessing are marvelously linked together, inseparably. There are only three verses in the whole psalm in which the word blessed occurs. Verse 12, and then at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. In verse 12, it is used of God receiving the praise of his people. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Go on teaching me thy statutes. But in verses 1 and 2, it is God breathing a blessing upon his people who meekly and obediently receive his word as his authoritative and gracious law. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole will. The blessed life, therefore, is the life lived within the sovereign will of God. In conversion, the heart receives the imprint of the laws of God, and in diligent study of the Scripture, that imprint is deepened. Its relevance to every circumstance of daily life, every human relationship, every act of obedience is made abundantly clear, and love is kindled with obedience. I want to pray for such an heart of this as this. I want to remember the words of Isaac Walton, "Every hour I read you kills a sin or lets a virtue in to fight against it." Let us pray. More to be desired for us than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb, we embrace thy word for mind and soul, for body and for thy church, praying for grace to live within it under thy divine scepter and holy grace. Through Jesus our Redeemer. Amen. Moderator, may I just say in concluding these three studies how much inspiration and encouragement one has drawn from the fellowship here, how much encouragement for the other state churches of our Commonwealth, and how much we shall be with you in prayer as God continues his good hand on the work in Queensland. The passage for our study today is the second stanza of Psalm 119. I shall read the passage, beginning at verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of my mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Let us pray. Brethren, I have to confess to you that the section today is dealing with that inner life as ministers and elders which is known to God and seen by him. Some 3 years ago, towards the end of my ministry in Hurstville, I found myself wakening in the morning with undesired and distressing thoughts. The first day, I dismissed this. The second day, they persisted. The third morning, I woke with these same distressing thoughts. And as I realized that this was a satanic thrust to humiliate a servant of God, God graciously gave a word from Psalm 34, verse 19. It was unbidden, and I wasn't aware that I had memorized this scripture at any time. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Instantly, those bats that were flying in the belfry of my soul fell dead as that word dealt with them with divine shrapnel. I have to thank God that as I read this first verse, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, it also helps old men. And it helps men in the midst of their ministries. And it helps ministers who are vulnerable to these questions. It is a remarkable fact that after dealing with the doctrine of the authority of the word, the Holy Spirit has caused the psalmist to deal with that area in our life which is most opposed to the authority of the word, that is the defilement of our fallen nature, corrupting and extending its influence over the whole of our daily life. There are two tendencies. There is the tendency to deny that we have this experience as Christians and to live in a phony self-delusion as ministers, so that none in the congregation realize that we walk as frail mortals, still walking through Romans 7 as authentically as through Romans 8. And there is the alternative viewpoint held by others that since a certain experience, I've been on cloud 9. That doesn't bother me anymore. If I have an old nature, it doesn't bother me. I have never had the privilege of knowing that experience. I am one of those who has all through my ministry has been harassed by Satan and harassed in this area of the thoughts of my mind. And I have a feeling, brethren, that you are another of them, and that we all walk this path which makes the second stanza of the psalm so marvelously relevant to our own hearts. Wherewithal shall a young man therefore cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. In this psalm, in this section, we have the answer to a clean life, verse 9, in a clean heart, verse 10, resulting in clean lips, verse 13, and a purified mind, verse 15, in clean pleasures to satisfy us, verses 14 and 16, and in cleansed speech, verse 13. Some of you may know the book Borden of Yale, 1909. 70 years ago, this wealthy young man went up to Yale University, supported by the resources of the Borden Corporation in the United States, father a millionaire. License and pleasure would have been the normal interests of this young man at university, but he had come to Christ, and he inscribed in his Bible, as he went up to Yale, the words of verses 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. He inscribed them also, beautifully, on a wall plaque, which he attached to the wall of his college room. The University of Yale was staggered when they learned that this influential and promising student had offered to go to China as a missionary and to begin his program of training. Since it was a Muslim-speaking area, he had gone to Cairo to learn Arabic. There he died in 1913. His biography was written by the daughter-in-law of Hudson Taylor, Mrs. Howard Taylor. And my younger brother, when doing medicine, had that book on the shelf above his surgery and anatomy, and I can remember the impact that book had on the life of my young brother. Now I want to treat this today under three headings. First of all, this is an urgent question for the Presbyterian Church. Wherewithal shall any man cleanse his way? There is a perceptible dropout of ministers because of adultery and fornication. How much more is the imperceptible corruption of thought life, social relationships, a relevant question? And how marvelously providential is the provision of this verse, wherewithal shall any man, but particularly, presumably the writer, as a young man, cleanse his way? Why, it's by taking heed to the word and hearing the voice of God. It may well be it was David. It may well be he's writing autobiographically. And if it is David, you will learn how relevant it is that every day we put on this scripture, for it wasn't all that long before he violated this very matter in his own soul. If this young man is that shepherd, we can understand the ardor of his youth, and we can praise God for the example we have been allowed in Holy Scripture of how easy the finest servants of God may succumb to satanic temptation from this area of Satan's armory. It is a universal experience that God, in his common grace, has set up sanctions within the heart of every fellow and girl against unchastity. And we should thank God for this bastion of common grace. This causes dread of any illicit evil within our life as young people, and the ministry and the eldership has additional safeguards, those of office within the Church of God. This dread of defiling our body and soul expresses itself in the daily struggle to keep ourselves from reflecting on these things, from being interested, preoccupied, or exposing ourselves to any area where we would be vulnerable to an approach from someone who could hurt the testimony of Christ. You all know, as I have confessed in that opening phrase, how passions assume frightening forms, not only in adolescence, but also in mature years and right on to old age. It was said to Andrew Bonner on the day of his ordination by an old minister whom he refers to in his memoirs, that this old minister, addressing him very seriously, said, "Young man, few men and few ministers retain to the end of their life that keenness of edge with which they began. Is it possible that verse 9 is a diagnosis, part of the diagnosis of the blunting of the church's testimony?" Naturally, it is in the interests of a satanic opportunism to enter into our soul through compromise in some area here. And we have to praise God for Psalm 119 and for the sequence which brings us to this passage. Let me make now these four statements. I'm speaking in general terms of what the writer is saying about taking heed to purity of heart and cleansing of our way according to God's word. And I want to suggest, first of all, that we thank God that in his word he brings the facts of life out into the open. It is a reproach utterly unfounded in history that the terms Puritan and Victorian represent a period when it was the aim of society to sweep these issues under the mat. There never were more wholesome periods in British history than those two periods. And it's Lorraine Bertner, in the historical section of his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, at the end, who says, "The whole history of the Puritans discloses not a single case of divorce." The fact of the matter is that Scripture is so candid and yet so free from anything suggestive or salacious that all the facts of life are here exposed to view for children of six as family worship is conducted day by day in the whole Bible. My father did this morning and evening. Once in a while I can remember him just stopping himself for a moment, and he must have been thinking, I won't read the next verse. But it was only rarely that he excused himself for the sake perhaps of our juvenile years from reading a verse which he thought would be more appropriate when we were a year or two older. The Bible is explicit on the biological facts of male and female, Genesis 1 and 2, on the purposes of the divine creation that marriage should be the norm for man and woman, and on the severity of all violations of those divine intentions as set forth in the seventh commandment and marvelously, profoundly expounded in Matthew 5:27-28 by our Lord, and in relation to the sludge of the natural man and even the spiritual man, which resides in the sump of the soul under this old nature, as our Lord expounded it in Mark 7:22-23, "Out of the heart of man proceed." Thirdly, it's remarkable that Holy Scripture is so explicit on that which is perverse and contrary to God's will in this matter of conduct. We should praise God that children who have been brought up to family Bible reading can reach the age of 10 or 11 at school and they have heard all the facts of life, including menstruation and the problems of young adolescence, with night dreams. It is all in the scripture. This is remarkable. Secondly, the Bible is the only book which warns and informs us of fatal moral defilements. It deals with the question of the Canaanites and the reasons why God said to Israel, "This land is vomiting those people out, and it will vomit you out if you lapse into the same patterns of social and moral behavior." And so you have the amazing statements in Leviticus 18 and elsewhere of the character of the community which God utterly reprobates. In Romans 1, where we read three times that God gave them up, it was because they believed the lie that sex is the be-all and end-all of our existence on earth. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where the writer says, "Flee fornication," Paul virtually says the same to young Timothy, an evangelist, in 1 Timothy 6:11. On going to a small parish after coming back from the mission field, a small parish near Auckland, I wondered why my session clerk, vice principal of the local teachers' college, was so reluctant for me to invite a keen group from the teachers' college to take the evening service. He had been brought up in a strict home, his father a member of the Christian Brethren, his mother a Presbyterian. He was himself by constitution a Puritan and a Scot. But it was with great hesitation he agreed to my suggestion that the Christian group in the college should take an evening service. And he confided years later that his father, the member of the Christian Brethren, had told him of how the father had gone to the wharf in Dunedin to meet an evangelist whom he greatly respected, and the evangelist walked down the gangway with another woman and his wife. That son had inherited that horror moment. And although he wasn't what we would call an evangelical, though he became one, for him it tended to stick to evangelicals. As God revives our church, it is so essential that the testimony be not only to the authority of Scripture, but to the purity of the life of those who confess that authority. Thirdly, the Bible is a consistent guide to conscience, and therefore a deterrent against all forms of uncleanness. The scripture is very clear that the body is redeemed as well as the soul. The body will be raised as well as the soul, taken at the moment of death to be with Christ if we are believers. It is clear that we are our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper, and that in the household of faith, all the relationships of men and women are on those relationships of the family. The young women as sisters in all purity was a scripture I used with every intake of new students at Melbourne Bible Institute. The young men are to be treated as brothers, not as potential husbands, and the young women as sisters in all purity. The Bible alone points the sin-sick soul to the place of complete cleansing and restoration. And we who are here as elders and ministers have entered into that gracious purifying work of the blood of Christ and the sustained application of that merit through the Holy Spirit indwelling. I want to pass on now from that introductory statement on the Bible's answer to this whole problem, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Why, it's by taking heed to the word. And to say that these are the areas where the breadth of God's provision is made according to this part of the psalm. There is a fivefold provision referred to in the psalm, first of all dealing with the heart, verse 10. "With my whole heart have I sought thee." There was no superficial or emotional attachment, it was a heart attachment, which in scripture means the whole man. It was a heart attachment which meant that he was rooted and grounded in God's will because of cleansing and regeneration. The heart is the sump of the soul. There the sludge of the old life has accumulated. By grace it has been drained away. But the fresh oil of the Holy Spirit is continually sustaining us as our face is directed to Christ in the open pages of Holy Scripture. Secondly, there is the mind. The ministry of Holy Scripture on the mind is referred to first in verse 12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. So that all through life, whether I am consciously memorizing or simply subconsciously assimilating Holy Scripture, I will be exposing my mind to the purifying, strengthening, and decision-making powers of Holy Scripture. Not only will this be the case, but having absorbed by the grace of God something from the Word each day, the process of digestion and the chewing of the cud proceeds under the Spirit of God. We delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law we meditate. That's the key word in verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Thirdly, instinctively we shall memorize. In fact, it is so instinctive and unconscious that the memorizing is almost automatic. A key verse strikes us. It comes to our assistance in a moment of need, whether in this area of temptation or some other area of usefulness, and we realize that the Holy Spirit has become our tutor in instructing us in how to memorize Holy Scripture. Thomas Boston says in 1712, grace makes a good heart memory, even when there is no good head memory. Now the third area where the breadth of God's provision is made for this problem of cleansing our way is in the area of my conduct, verse 10b. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. So I am not going to be aimless. God has concentrated my application as a Christian to specific areas of motivation. Aimlessness is like sloth. It gives Satan scope for action. Secondly, in verse 11b, we read, that I might not sin against thee. We shall no longer err through ignorance where the facts are made known to us. We do not believe the Socratic concept that to know is to do. We know that without the grace of God, we do only evil. But by the grace of God, informed, disciplined, and related to each situation, we are led to know what is right. Our first child was born when we were not long in the New Hebrides, about 2 years, and Vila Harbour was full of U.S. naval destroyers, about 80 of them packed into the harbour. A young naval rating from one of these U.S. destroyers used to come to this little island of Aririki where my wife was in hospital. An American naval officer had delivered the babe. The British staff of the hospital had all evacuated. And this young fellow told me that his mother was a Pentecostal minister. And we had a great sense of fellowship. And he brought this lovely little Bible from the ship. It was his own Bible as a naval rating given to him by his chaplain, and he presented it to our little fellow, Charles Graham Miller. But I noticed that every time we talked, he kept taking the Lord's name in vain. And I didn't want to jar our friendship or seem to be superior and hurt him, but I said, Jimmy, you realize you've just broken the third commandment again? You keep saying the name of the Lord in vain. And then he blasphemed again in his surprise that he'd broken the commandment. He had never heard the commandments. He belonged to a community that lived in a different zone. They lived in the New Testament. His mind, his soul, his conscience was untutored. He was let loose in the religious world of feeling. Fourthly, the breadth of God's provision will touch my pleasures. Verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And again also in verse 16a, I will delight myself in thy statutes. Satan seeks to convince young people today that pleasure lies in certain areas of illicit behavior. Not only does Scripture tell us what is illicit and what is not, but it enables us to tell others. And it is with great relief that people hear that there is a guideline and a boundary line in behavior. Couples whom we counsel are surprised that the Scripture is so explicit, so positive, so helpful in keeping them from the big lie of Romans 1:25. So verse 14a has already been verified in the life of the person who is in this book daily. He is finding joy, true joy, wonderful joy. And secondly, in the person who is living in verse 16, he has discovered lifelong delight. That word delight occurs 7 times in the psalm, and it is a proper key to the explanation that Christians are most like Christ whom have their face most directed to the page of Holy Scripture. Fifthly, the breadth of God's provision in this area of the cleansing of a young man's way will also reach his speech. Verse 13. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. The Jerusalem Bible has this rather well. With my lips have I repeated them, all these rulings from your own mouth, bringing to us the memory of Psalm 141, verse 3. O Lord, set a guard before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. If you look at verse 12, we could take it as a kind of seal or cry of deliverance for the psalmist who began this segment of the psalm with a sense of gratitude for cleansing and for the light of Holy Scripture in its convicting role, and led him to the sense of cleansing and the liberty of delighting again in the law of the Lord. Verse 12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, continue to teach me thy statutes. Let us pray. Most holy God, as we thy servants, ministers and elders of thy church, confess that we are daily erring against thee in thought, word and deed, purge and cleanse us from all fancy and vanity, and deliver over our minds alone to thy holy oracles, that we may thus walk in the way of thy commandments, and live and die to the praise of thy holy Son Jesus. For his name's sake. Amen. Today we come to Psalm 119, the third section, beginning with verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live, and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaks for the longing that it has unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, who do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight, and my counselors. Let us pray. O Lord, I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Amen. This third section of this choice psalm seems to speak to me of the gracious word. And this theme emerges in the first verse. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. The Hebrew word used here, deal bountifully, occurs 2 or 3 times in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 116 at verse 7. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. And again in Psalm 13 at verse 6. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. I once had occasion to look in Gesenius for the cognate usages of this Hebrew word in Arabic. And Gesenius gathers together 3 remarkable usages to give colour and content to that verb, dealt bountifully, or deal bountifully with thy servant. First of all, he says, the root is used for the cherishing of a child after weaning. So the Arabic child, after being weaned, when there's always a setback as it gets used to solid food, needed particular nourishing and cherishing. We often saw in the New Hebrides how weedy and miserable a child became after being weaned. He was put onto lumps of yam or taro, and there was a definite setback in his growth. Now here is the first thought. The Lord has seen us. We have been brought from another way of life. There is the interval of adjustment to the things of God, and we ask that he will deal bountifully, nourish and cherish us into the new fellowship of his people. The second use of Gesenius draws attention to is that the verb is used in Arabic for the plucking of unripe fruit and the storing of it so that under conditions of warmth it will nicely mature, what we do with our tomatoes in the far south. That is a picture of the Lord taking a particular care in the maturing of his people. Some of us feel awkward in these early days of the Christian life, and some of us in these early months of the Christian ministry. And here is a prayer that the Lord will deal bountifully and graciously envelop us with his protecting mercies, that we shouldn't mar the testimony. Thirdly, the Arabic word is used for the fomenting and healing of an angry wound or sore, so that the suppuration ceases and the angry appearance, this red flesh, heals. It's knit together under this hidden metabolism of the whole body, part of God's gracious gift to us in our human nature. Viewed in reverse, if you take those three thoughts, this threefold work of God's grace has reached every one of us as Christians and has made us what we are. So the three references we've found, if I may relate them again, this one here in verse 17, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live, seems to be in the form of a prayer that there may be continuous vitality of spiritual and authentic growth. The second usage in Psalm 116 verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee, seems to be a testimony. This is what I have found him to be. He has fulfilled this threefold office for me. And third occurrence in Psalm 13 at verse 6 seems to be in the nature of praise or thanksgiving. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So there are the three tenses of the Christian life, all comprised in this choice Hebrew verb. Deal bountifully with thy servant. I'm taking therefore the key word for this section as the word gracious. Here is the gracious word. First the authoritative or sovereign word, verses 1 to 8. Then the cleansing word to relate us properly to the Lord of our own relationship. And now the gracious word, which describes how that salvation is mediated to all parts of our being. First of all, there is the grace that gives life, verse 17, that I may live and keep thy word. First, the grace that gives life. The Bible itself teaches us that God is the sole author of life, of inorganic life, of organic life, of plant life, of animal life, of human life. Not in the sense of progression, but in sense of immediate, divine, complete creation. So that the best commentary on Genesis 1:11 following is Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things that do appear. Life is good in God's sight. That is why he created it. And we who are redeemed acknowledge that our life at every level owes its authorship to the living God. Secondly, the Bible teaches that God is the author of man's spiritual life. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 2:7, so God breathed into man and he became a living soul, the breath of God. Genesis 2:17, death threatened for the violation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a spiritual and immortal life, so that mankind, though born dead, waits the touch and breath of God that it may be brought into vital life. And those words of Augustine with which he almost begins his confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee," exactly fit the psalm, "My heart and my soul cry out for thee, the living God." Thirdly, the Bible teaches that God is the author of man's new life. And this is the burden here. "Be gracious unto thy servant, O Lord, that I may live and keep thy word." So it is a prayer for God's special gift of grace in newness of life. That is to say, the initial life of the soul in regeneration, the continuing life in sanctification, and the culminating life when the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, while their bodies, being still united with Christ, rest in the grave till the resurrection. The application of this is to the threefold action of that verb. We pray, deal bountifully, and the consequence of God's action is that we live and keep his word. Now, not only is this the grace that gives life, but it is the grace that gives light. Verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Perhaps verse 24 also. "Thy testimonies are my delight." And after all, delight is made up of light and that prefix. "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." How many of us were trained to use the Scripture Union prayer of verse 18? "Open thou mine eyes." Which, from the point of view of Reformed convictions, is an acknowledgement that we are blind apart from the grace that gives light. In 1943, Dr. Alec Frater at the Peyton Memorial Hospital had his first cataract operation, and it was on old Soapy, the old pastor who went as a teacher from the village of Pango, where James Kosh, whose name and monument is up here over the where his father went in 1864 as the first minister of the United Kingdom, the first United Kingdom missionary to come to Efate. Old Soapy was converted at Pango and was the first teacher to go to the big village of Mele, now the largest town, village town in the New Hebrides. And through the grace of God working through him, the whole of Mele became a Christian community, and Soapy's son is the president of the New Hebrides, an elder of the Presbyterian Church of Vanuatu. But the important thing is that Dr. Frater, who saw that old Soapy had this cataract problem, said, "Look, I'm reluctant to operate, but the old gentleman said, I want you to do it. If I can get sight, it will help me in my work." He had his eyes bandaged for 2 weeks. And the day came when Dr. Frater wandered down that ward and said, "I'm taking off your bandages." Well, he'd had 2 weeks to think what was the best text to use as they came off. And being a New Hebridean, he could only express it in a text from the Bible. And as Dr. Frater unwound the last of the wrappings, he said, "Whereas I was blind, now I see." And we were able to encourage Dr. Frater to go on doing cataract operations after that. It was Dr. Archibald Alexander of Princeton who said in 1844 that illumination is the first of the effects of regeneration. So that in course of time, when the Lord proposes to apply his saving work and his covenant grace, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. We can then see what people we are as sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. We can see what kind of a satisfaction Christ offered to the Father and what kind of a victory he wrought over Satan. All is dependent on this prayer of Augustine, which also comes from the confession, "Heal my eyes, that I may enjoy thy light." This is the grace that gives light. Secondly, You'll remember here that in Genesis 1, verses 2 to 4, the first action word is in verse 3, where God said, "Let there be light." And dear old Thomas Fuller, the royalist chaplain during the Commonwealth period, in his quaint book, The Natural and the Spiritual State, writes, "Why, light is God's eldest daughter." And so the relationship of that scripture to 2 Corinthians 4:6 is one we've all pointed out to our congregations. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and continues so to shine off this burnished mirror of Holy Scripture as we practice the posture of 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are progressively transfigured into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another. And this is accomplished by the Spirit of the Lord. Thirdly, the expression of the psalmist at the end of verse 18 is that the effect of this light is to produce an awareness of wondrous things. We are now beholding them, and as we read the scripture, the dull print becomes luminous to our conscience, to our mind, and to our affections. And we are holding them, not only beholding them as we read, but we are holding those truths by a system of recording what Holy Scripture is communicating to us in the reading of it. And I encourage my brethren, my younger brethren, to acknowledge that reading the Word is only the first step in assimilating. We must have a practice each day of recording that which God communicates as the upturned face of the servant is upon the unveiled face of his Lord. First the beholding, and then the grasping and recording of that which we see in form, systematic form, in our daily jotting book, and then the fourth holding of this truth as we come into the Lord's house Sunday by Sunday. I've been using this method. You can get it in those pads that are issued by the Christian Education Department, the Daily Personal Bible Study Method, because it just matches my waning powers of application. We used it in building up the Bible College when it was opened in 1971 in order that it should be a truly inductive curriculum. And it convinced me then that it was a pattern manageable by the new beginner and adapted to the old veteran as he nears the gates of the kingdom. So that I now have 10 years of daily Bible outlines, 360 sermons for each of 10 years, 3,650 sermons I'll never have a chance to preach, but they've preached themselves to me. And the imperceptible effect of that is that which enables us to behold wondrous things whenever this book falls open. Not only do we have the grace that gives life, and the grace that gives light, but verse 20 tells me we have the grace that grants longing, intense longing. "My soul breaks for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times." The Hebrew verb there, breaks, occurs only once here in the Hebrew scriptures. And it means the crushing to pieces of my unresponsive, hardened, unaware heart, with an experience of overwhelming sense of privilege, grace, mercy. So the Revised Standard Version tries to put it this way: "My soul is consumed with longing." And the Jerusalem Bible: "My soul is overcome with incessant longing." For what? "Longing unto thy judgments at all times." And we may test ourselves on this growing impulse and compulsion within our soul by how demanding it is in removing us from lesser reading. I've reached the point now, with so many volumes of Calvin's commentary still unread, but I just don't want to read any book that I can't read with a biro and a summary that I'm going to transcribe into useful quotation or onto a card index. Time is too short for me now. The longing has become so intensified with retirement, although it's only a year old, that I'm desperate to use the remaining time, in the terms of the verse, in enjoying the grace that imparts longing. God's grace creates and sustains this longing. It is not human motivation. It is not a form of pride in inverted commas, but it is a God-given thrust and impulse. Archibald Alexander, whom I've already quoted, says, "The most effective way to subdue the power of sin is to cherish and exercise the principle of holiness." And Richard Baxter wrote in 1660, "Be sure you choose." This has to do with this impulse of selective longing. Baxter's comment is, "Be sure you choose God for your portion, heaven for your home, God's glory for your end, and his word for your rule." And it was Rabbi Duncan, late in life in Edinburgh, who had occasion to be asked, "What is your comment now on that first question of the Shorter Catechism?" and replied, "My whole being twines and wraps itself around those words, enjoy him. Enjoy him forever." And fourthly, there is the grace that grants perseverance. Verse 19, "I am a stranger, a sojourner here on the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." And verse 21 to 23, perhaps in a veiled way, "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed. Remove from me reproach and contempt. Princes sat there and spoke against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes." The Christian, as he receives the blessing of life, light, and progressive longing, is given the assurance of perseverance. We were given on our wedding by a gentleman who taught me my first Hebrew and Greek for entrance to theological training, a wall card taken from hymns ancient and modern. "Multiply our graces, chiefly love and fear, and, dear Lord, the chiefest, grace to persevere." And let us ask by the grace of God that we shall all go on bearing fruit into old age. So here the psalmist asks for persevering grace in spite of every obstacle, difficulty, and opposition. First of all, in spite of the solitariness and growing isolation of life in old age. Verse 19. The "I" is emphatic there. I find now, am a sojourner. All my friends are dropping off. I go to their funerals year by year. Well, in that gracious moment, the grace that gives perseverance is vouchsafed to his servant. "Thou wilt guide me with thine eye, and afterward receive me to glory." Secondly, there is the grace of perseverance in spite of the arrogant pagan, 21 and 22. Arrogance is the hallmark of all secular power. Extraordinary strutting and grandstanding by people of third-rate character. The Christian can never be awed by such people. He is always confident of the persevering grace that doesn't give him any need to apologize or up himself in the eyes of others. It's years ago that I cut out the statement of Earl Baldwin of Bewdley, speaking to a public school graduation in England, where he said, "Boys, beware of intellectual pride, the most contemptible of all vices." And here we are not to be awed by the person who says, "But you haven't read this. If you had done what I had done, you would know that you can't take that viewpoint any longer." We take our stand on these excellent oracles of God. The Bible makes clear that the arrogant pagan is the greatest of God's enemies. You can go through the whole psalm, verse 51. "The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law." Verse 69. "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." Verse 78. "Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me. Without a cause, I will console myself with thy statutes." And finally, under this theme of the grace, we find that this perseverance is granted in spite of the power game that goes along all about us. Verse 23. Princes also sat there talking about me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. The Revised Standard Version, even though princes sit plotting against me. Therefore, brethren, as we part today to return to our assignments, to the trust granted to us by the God of all grace, we will go with a prayer, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Let us pray. Not unto us, but unto thy name, O Lord, do we give glory, honour, dominion and praise. For thou hast done all things well, and we thy people join with the church of all ages in saying, O the depth of the knowledge, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who hath first lent to him and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.